As you get older, and we're all getting older, by the way, but as you do get older, there is always the tendency to look back and to reminisce about earlier periods in your life. I'm sure I'm not the only person who does that. You look back and remember those days when you were younger, when you were fitter, and when you were able to do all sorts of things, things which you couldn't dream of doing now. And what we do personally, we sometimes do collectively as a society. We look back to the good old days in our history. And we remember those times when the British winter was characterised by lots of snow. It was great back in those days. When the trains were belting out steam as they left Bangor Station. That was a little bit before my time. And when there was such things as NHS dentists. You remember those days? And as you reminisce, you think to yourself, if only we could go back to those good old days. But what you perhaps don't realise on such occasions is that you're being very selective in your recollections of the past, and you're only remembering and you're only highlighting the good things and not the many hardships and not the many struggles of the past. And if you were to take everything into account, I suspect you would probably come to the conclusion that you're glad you're living when you're living. And if that is true of our personal histories, and if that is true of our collective history as a society, then it is certainly true of our place as Christian people within the history of redemption. Now, that is not to say that there won't be aspects of Christian living or church life from, say, 100 years ago, if you read the history books, that you may wish we could return to. But what I am saying is that in terms of the big markers of redemptive history, you and I are living in what is by far the best period. I say that because we live AD rather than BC. I say that because we live this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I say that because we live this side of his ascension into glory. Which leads me to my first point this evening, and that is from verses 5 to 7 of the passage we read, John 16, verses 5 to 7, and there we learn about the condition of the Spirit's coming. The condition of the Spirit's coming. Now, when I said a minute ago that it's better to be living AD rather than BC, I'm sure you all agreed. And when I said it's better to be living this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I'm sure you all agreed, or at least I hope you did. But when I said it's better to be living this side of his ascension back into heaven, you perhaps thought to yourself, not entirely sure about that. I think I would like a little while to think that one through. And if we think back to what it must have been like to be a follower of Jesus for that short period of time between his resurrection and his ascension, then it's perhaps not too surprising that you want some time to think that one through. After all, it must have been a great time to be a Christian, was it not? However difficult the days leading up to and immediately following the crucifixion were, however dark and difficult those days were now well and truly in the past. Jesus had risen from the dead, and he was now appearing to his disciples in various places and at various times. And however much we would have struggled, along with the rest of the disciples, to accept our Lord's words prior to going to the cross, when he said he was going up to Jerusalem to suffer, to be betrayed, to be handed over to the elders, to be punished, to die, and then to rise again. However much we would have struggled, along with the rest of the disciples, those struggles and doubts and fears would all be in the past. Because we would not only have witnessed his death on the cross, we would have seen him alive from the dead. And to enjoy all the benefits of Jesus' atoning death and have him physically present must have surely been the greatest time in the history of the world to be a Christian. Was it not? Well, if anyone is in a position to answer that question, then surely it is Jesus himself. And so let's hear what he said on the subject. John 16, verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Jesus is telling his disciples that the time is coming, and coming soon, when he will leave them and return to his Father in heaven. Although Jesus is speaking prior to his death and resurrection, he's looking beyond his death and resurrection to the time of his ascension. And not surprisingly, the disciples are sad to hear him speak about that. They're filled with grief at the thought of Jesus leaving them and returning to heaven. And on hearing that, you may be thinking to yourself, ah, there you go. The disciples obviously thought it would be better to be a follower of Jesus that side of the ascension rather than this side. That's why they're filled with grief. Yes, they did think that. But that was because they didn't understand what the ascension of Jesus would lead to. But Jesus did. And here is what he says, verse 7. But I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Did you hear that? He's telling his disciples that it would be for their good that he's going to leave them and return to the Father in heaven. And I suspect the disciples struggled to understand that at that moment in time. They perhaps thought to themselves, how can it possibly be for our good, Jesus, that you're going to leave us? I'll tell you why, says Jesus, verse 7. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he's making it clear that his return to his Father in heaven was necessary for the sending of the Spirit. His ascension was a condition of the Spirit's coming. And rather than his disciples being left to question whether they would rather keep Jesus and not have the Spirit or lose Jesus and have the Spirit, Jesus leaves them in no doubt whatsoever that his ascension back to heaven and the subsequent coming of the Spirit would be for their good. Living this side of the ascension, as we do, is so much better. For several reasons, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, and one of the reasons is that the ascension of our Lord has led to the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And according to Jesus, and all his apostles in the subsequent teaching of the New Testament, according to Jesus and his apostles, the benefits and blessings of having the Spirit are so great that it's better to be a follower of Jesus this side of the Ascension and this side of Pentecost than at any other period in the history of redemption. You are living at the best time. That is the condition of the Spirit's coming. Moving on, and there we see the consequence of the Spirit's coming. The consequence of the Spirit's coming. Now, if you look at verses 8 and 13, you will see that in both of those verses, Jesus is telling his disciples what would happen when the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 8, when he comes. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. And so what you have from verse 8 onwards is Jesus explaining why his ascension and the subsequent coming of the Spirit would be for the good of his people. It is going to be for our good, says Jesus, because of what the Holy Spirit will do. Because of what he will do, firstly, in this world. Verses 8 to 11. The consequence of the Spirit's coming in relation to the world. Speaking in verse 8, Jesus says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul defines human sinfulness in terms of what we have done with the truth which God has revealed of himself. God has revealed his existence and something of his glorious character in the creation around us, and men and women refuse to accept what they know to be the truth about God, and says Paul, they will be held accountable for doing so. But however great God's revelation of himself in creation has been, it is in the person of Jesus Christ that God has supremely made himself known. And yet, in spite of that fuller and greater revelation which God has given of himself, men and women still refuse to accept it. And the response which Jesus encountered when he was here on this earth was evidence of that. They witnessed the miracles. They heard his teaching. They would soon hear of his resurrection from the dead. And yet still, they refused to believe. Our rejection of the revelation of which God has given of himself in the person of Jesus Christ is the most blatant expression of our human sinfulness. And that is why Jesus could say, while he was here, he could say concerning places like Capernaum, Matthew 11, verse 24, places like Capernaum, which were so privileged to hear the teaching of Jesus on numerous occasions, so privileged to witness the miracles of Jesus on numerous occasions. And it was concerning Capernaum that Jesus said, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And yet, did you notice, it is this greatest and most hideous expression of our sin, our rejection of what God has revealed of himself in the person of Jesus Christ, it is this greatest and most hideous expression of our sin which the Holy Spirit would convict men and women of. Now, that is not to say that that is the only sin he would convict people of, but it is to say that his convicting work would be so great and so powerful and so effective that he would be able to convict us even of our greatest and most entrenched rejection of the truth concerning God. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. But then the Holy Spirit would not only convict of sin when he came, he would also convict men and women of righteousness. In regard to righteousness, says Jesus in verse 10, because I am going to the Father where you will see me no longer. One of the consequences, and Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 1 again, one of the consequences of man's rejection of the truth concerning God is that he has a distorted view of righteousness. He has a twisted estimation of what is right and what is wrong. And that is why Paul says at the close of Romans chapter 1 that they not only continue to do those very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And we see that, do we not? We see that in the way that governments pass laws which are a blatant contradiction of God's law. Things which God has said is wrong, people say are right. Things which God has said is right, people say is wrong. A distorted view of righteousness. And it was also this distorted view of righteousness which in one sense led to the death of Jesus. Although being a perfectly righteous man, he was condemned as a liar, as a deceiver, and as a criminal. And yet the resurrection and the subsequent ascension of Jesus into heaven was a vindication of his righteousness. And one aspect of the Spirit's work would be to convict men and women in regard to righteousness, convicting them that they had crucified a righteous man, convincing them that in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus has been shown to be the true benchmark of true righteousness, a standard which we all miserably fall short of. But then the Spirit, when he came, would not only convict of sin and righteousness, he would also convict the world concerning judgment. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In his death and resurrection, the book of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus defeated the devil once and for all, and as a result, his future condemnation at the close of world history is guaranteed. And if his future condemnation is guaranteed, so is the future condemnation of all who follow him. And, says Jesus, one aspect of the Spirit's work will be to convict men and women of that future and final judgment. And so in verses 8 to 11, Jesus has told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came, his work within this world would be a convicting work. And sure enough, when God sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what did the Spirit do? The Spirit began to do the very work which our Lord had said he would do. And that is why we are told in Acts chapter 2 that by the close of Peter's sermon, many were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? They were cut to the heart through the convicting work of the Spirit. They were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And on hearing Peter's reply, 3,000 people were converted that day. What a visible and obvious demonstration of the Spirit's convicting work in this world. And what he did on that day, he has continued to do, the result being that over the past 2,000 years, there have been literally millions of people throughout our world who have been convicted by him in regards to sin, in regards to righteousness, and in regards to judgment. And if you are a Christian this evening, then you are amongst them. Are you not? Was there not a time when you refused to believe the truth which God had revealed of himself in the person of Jesus Christ? Was there not a time when you had a warped view of righteousness, the result being that you thought you were perfectly okay as you were? And was there not a time when you were oblivious to the awful and frightening eternity which awaits you because of sin? There was. But through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you were made aware of your sin. You were made aware of true righteousness. And you were made aware of coming judgment. And having been made aware of those things, you turned to Jesus Christ for your salvation. If you are a Christian this evening, then part of the explanation why you are a Christian is the convicting work of the Spirit in this world. Aren't you glad you live this side of Pentecost? Aren't you glad you live when you do? You ought to be, not only because of the Spirit's convicting work in your experience, but also because of his convicting work amongst others. Don't forget, the context of these words is why it is better being a follower of Jesus Christ this side of Pentecost, including, Jesus says, chapter 15, verse 27, including our witness in this world. Now, can you imagine being a witness to Jesus in this world without the convicting work of his Spirit? You think evangelism is hard, as it is? Well, it would be a lot harder, if not impossible, without the convicting work of the Spirit in this world. We can tell people they're sinners all day, every day. But unless the Spirit of God convicts them in regard to sin, they'll never believe you. We can warn people repeatedly about coming judgment. But unless the Spirit of God convicts them in regard to judgment, they will never take your warning seriously. Without the work of the Spirit in this world, without his convicting work, our witness would be a waste of time. And that is partly why the first disciples, as we discovered in our first scripture reading, that is partly why those first disciples were told to wait for the arrival of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost before setting out on their great missionary expedition. They were told to wait. But because it was only through the convicting work of the Spirit in this world that they would be able to be effective in the spread of the gospel. But the great news tonight is that the one that they were told to wait for has come. And since his coming on the day of Pentecost, the Christian church has been able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with a measure of confidence, not a measure of complacency, but a measure of confidence, knowing that as we do our work of spreading the gospel, the Holy Spirit is at work in this world, doing his work. And that is one reason why it's better to live for Jesus and better to be a witness for Jesus in these days rather than in that past day. Another reason is not only because of the Spirit's coming in relation to the consequence of the Spirit's coming in relation to the world, but also because of the consequence of the Spirit's coming in relation to the Word. Verses 12 to 15. Now, the second thing Jesus said the Spirit would do when he came is in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And before we ask what those words mean for us today, We ought to take a little bit of time and ask what they meant for those men that they were originally spoken to. As you read through the Gospels, you discover that those men were far from sorted at this point in terms of their theological understanding. Have you ever noticed that as you read through the Gospel? They're quite muddled at times. That is why, for example, you may remember they could not accept the need for Jesus to die on the cross. That is why they weren't expecting Jesus to rise again. Yes, Jesus had taught them a lot, but he hadn't taught them everything, and they certainly hadn't understood everything, that's for sure, which is precisely the point Jesus is making in chapter 16, verse 12, when he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." But, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Don't forget, those men who were so muddled in their thinking, those men whose theology was so mixed up, don't forget that from the day of Pentecost onwards, they would have to exercise apostolic authority within the church from day one. And don't forget that from a very short time, they would have to be writing letters which would find their way into our Bibles. And you may be thinking to yourself, how could those men who right up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, how could they be so muddled in their thinking then, and then within a very short period of time, how could they be exercising apostolic authority throughout the church and writing what has become scripture? Something must have happened between their muddled thinking and their clear thinking. Something must have happened between their distorted understanding of the truth and their complete understanding of the truth. Something must have happened. And that is verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. On his arrival, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to continue the work of revealing God's truth to you, and he will do so until the revelation of divine truth is complete. He will guide you not into a little bit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. And as a result of the Spirit's ministry, when he came, those original disciples who previously were so muddled in their thinking, those original disciples immediately, or very quickly, came to a full and complete understanding of the Christian faith. That faith which Jude says was once for all entrusted to the saints. In spite of their earlier confusion and in spite of their muddled thinking, they were now, through the Spirit's work, they were now able to come to a full and complete understanding of the truth which God intended for his people to know down throughout time. And it is as a result of the Spirit leading those men into all the truth that you and I now have a thorough and a consistent and a complete declaration of that truth on the pages of our Bible. Yes, in case I misunderstood, yes, the Holy Spirit is still necessary in our attempts to understand the Bible. And that's why I prayed for his help before we started the sermon. And yes, he's still actively involved in helping us to understand the truth which has been revealed on the pages of our Bible. But that is different from the original revelation of that divine truth which the Holy Spirit accomplished in the experience of those men back then. His ministry today, is helping us understand what is already written in Scripture. Whereas his ministry back then to those men was to reveal to them what ought to be written in Scripture. And there's a world of a difference. And the great reassurance which Jesus goes on to provide in verses 13 to 15 is that what would be revealed to those men and would subsequently be recorded for us on the pages of our Bibles, that would indeed be true. He reassures of that in three ways. Firstly, in verse 13, by describing the Spirit who was to come as the Spirit of truth. Truth being the very essence of his being and character, and therefore it is inconceivable that it would be anything but the truth that he would reveal to those men. Secondly, the Spirit's revelation to those men was not something that would be done independently of the other persons in the Godhead. Did you notice that? In teaching those men, the Holy Spirit was not out to fulfill some personal ambition or to implement some personal agenda. On the contrary, says Jesus in verse 13, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears within the Godhead. There is a unity of purpose and there is a perfect consistency in what is revealed. How different from our political parties, by the way. One representative from a political party comes on the breakfast television and says something about a policy. By the lunchtime news, another person from the party comes on and says something different about the policy. And by the 6 o'clock news, you've got a third version of the policy. They can't even get the story sorted out between themselves. To use a modern phrase, they're often not singing from the same hymn sheet. But that is not true of the Godhead. Within the Godhead, there is a unity of purpose and a perfect consistency in the truth which is revealed. And that is why we can be confident that what was revealed to those men was indeed God's truth. Thirdly, we can be confident that what those first century men were taught by the Spirit is true because his teaching has kept Jesus central. That is the point Jesus is making in verses 14 and 15. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. In other words, says Jesus, the ultimate purpose of the Spirit's ministry will be to bring you to a clearer appreciation of me. My person, my words, my work. And in doing so, he will bring glory to me. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God was pointing his people forward to the coming of Christ as being the climax of divine revelation and the climax of God's work of redemption in this world. And as you read the New Testament, that part of our Bible, which was written by these Spirit-taught men, what do you find? Do you hear them say that the revelation of God that has been given in the Holy Spirit has now surpassed the revelation of God in the person of Jesus? No, you don't. Instead, what those Spirit-taught men point you to time and time again is the person and work of Jesus. They point you time and time again to the greatness and the glory of Christ. And that shows that rather than drawing attention to himself, the Spirit's ministry has been first and foremost to draw attention to Christ. And for those three reasons, you can be assured that what was revealed to those men by the Spirit and subsequently recorded for us on the pages of our Bible is indeed the truth. Do you see now why it is so much better to be living when you do? Do you see why it's so much better to be living this side of the Ascension and this side of Pentecost? Unlike those men in John 16, yes, those men had an enormous privilege. Can you imagine being present on that day in that upper room, sitting around that table with Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper? What a privilege it must have been. And you may be thinking, oh, if only I was living back then. No, says Jesus, it's better to be living when you're living. Because unlike those men in John 16, those men, don't forget, those men, they never had the privilege that you and I had back then. Of course, they later would, but they never had it back then, because they never had back then what you and I have now. And that is a clear and complete body of divinely revealed truth, which we can be confident is true. In other words, through the ministry of the Spirit to those men, guiding them into all the truth, as a result of that, you and I now have the completed Word of God. And the reason we do so is simply because of the work of the Spirit in revealing the truth to those men back then, and it is as a consequence of him doing so, revealing to them all the truth, and it's as a consequence of his continuing work in helping us to understand that truth today that you and I have come to a saving knowledge of the Christian gospel in our experience. And it's also because of the Spirit's work in revealing the truth that we can confidently take the good news of the Christian gospel to the people around us. We can do so knowing that the message we proclaim is not something that we ourselves have thought up. It's not something which our predecessors in the faith have invented. Instead, it is truth which God himself has revealed by his Spirit. And the great thing about living this side of Pentecost is that we can proclaim that message in all its clarity and in all its completeness, for the simple reason that when he, the Spirit of Truth, came, he guided those men into all the truth. That is the consequence of the Spirit's coming in relation to the Word. Three things Jesus taught as he looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Firstly, the condition of the Spirit's coming. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. Second, the consequence of the Spirit's coming in relation to the world. He would convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then thirdly, in relation to the Word.